Good evening. Well, last week we really had a treat, didn't we? It was wonderful to have Patty Hite with us. And I think her message came at the perfect time in our study in the book of Romans as well. In chapter 1, we talked about the wrath of God against sin. And as we saw last week, the testimony of those who have recognized that God's wrath is against sin and responded by repenting is that they have received the love of God, the acceptance of God, the mercy and the grace of God. And once we receive the mercy and the grace of God, our past is forgiven and forgotten, as long as our past is forsaken, that is by us. And so what oftentimes happens in the church and among Christians is that people get all cleaned up, you know. They go through an experience where God has forgiven them and done a wonderful work, and all of a sudden they begin to forget where they came from, what God has done with them. And many times it's easy to start to become a little judgmental or to start to think, well, those sinners, forgetting that we were dead in our trespasses and sins as well. When we consider that God is the one that judges, it's so important that we not fall into a way of thinking where we start to judge other people. And I think last week's testimony shows us we should never judge people. We should always love people. God judges sin. He does. We talked about that weeks ago. But God has called us to love sinners into the kingdom. It doesn't mean that sin isn't sin. It doesn't mean that we whitewash sin. What it does mean, though, is we allow God to judge the hearts of those who are sinning. And we love those who are in sin. We love them into the kingdom of God. And so this evening, we're going to talk about God's judgment of sin. But the real topic I want to get into this evening is that many times we can become hypocritical and overly religious and forget that we were once as they. And so one of the things that will help you to continue to love people who are caught in sin is to remember that you yourself were in sin at one time. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us hearts of humility, that you'd give us the ability to love others, even maybe especially when they're caught up in some of the worst types of sins. As if there was a difference between any sin. All sin separates us from you. But Lord, in our hearts and in our minds, it is easy in our flesh to become judgmental. I pray that you'd give us a love that you have for sinners, a love for the truth and a love for sinners. And may we, if we're going to do any judging, Lord, may we judge our own hearts and look into our own lives and humble ourselves before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Chapter 2, Book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read the first four verses. I want you to notice as we begin, the first word of this chapter is you. That means we're talking about the people that Paul is writing to. A few weeks ago, I explained to you that Paul was writing to Christians, Jews, and Gentiles in the city of Rome. So there were Gentiles that had come out of some of the worst types of sins and lifestyles, and there were Jews as well. And what was happening is some of the Jews were having an issue with some of the Gentiles. This was common in the early church because Jewish people had grown up very religious. But Gentile people had grown up very, very involved in sinful lifestyles. So it starts with you, pointing not just to the Jews, not just to the Gentiles, but to all those within the church. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. Now remember that he's just come off this teaching on the wrath of God against sin. And you would think he would just continue to beat up on sin, but no, he stops and points at the church and says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? It's a beautiful verse, that last sentence there. Judging others. It's fitting that the very first topic after Paul's dealing with the wrath of God against sin is to look to the church and say, be careful not to judge people. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we talked about sin in the church, we were honest about sin, but then we backed it up with the truth of not judging others? Unfortunately, sometimes we talk about not judging others, but we don't talk about the truth of sin, or we talk about the truth of sin and we don't encourage religious people, Christians, we don't encourage them not to judge. You need to have both. And this is the great balance of grace and truth, love and truth. The wonderful balance of loving people, hating sin, loving sinners though, and loving the truth of God's word, which identifies sin and sinners. Now, as we look at this, Paul is redirecting his letter. As I've said, he's been speaking of mankind in general, apart from God's grace, but now he says you. He is now speaking specifically to the informed. I think most of us fall into that category, the informed. That is, we ought to know better. He speaks to the informed among God's people, the church. And the message is simple, don't pass judgment. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew's gospel in chapter 7, verse 1? Don't judge, lest ye be judged. In the measure that you judge, it will be measured against you. Don't judge. It's that simple. It is hypocritical, as Paul says here, for us as forgiven sinners. Is everyone here a sinner? Yes. Are you a forgiven sinner? Amen, right? In Christ, we're forgiven. So it is hypocritical for us as forgiven sinners to pass judgment on other sinners. It is God's holy word, and only God's word, really, that communicates his judgment against sin and those that practice it. So if you want to talk about judgment, go to God's word and read what God's word says about sin and judgment. That's for sure. You can do that. But then, in applying God's truth to other people's lives, be careful not to judge. That is, don't you decide what scriptures apply to someone else's life. Who would enjoy that? You read a scripture and I say, Sal, take that to heart, Sal. I know you have a problem with that. Poor Sal. There's a couple. Yeah. So wouldn't that be something? Could you imagine coming to church and feeling like that? God doesn't make us feel like that. There's no condemnation. But God does deal with sin in our hearts. But he does it lovingly with kindness and gentleness. He doesn't expose us and make us feel embarrassed or humiliated. Here we learn it is God's word that does the communicating of judgment. Our capacity to judge others shows that we are surely capable of judging ourselves. So if we can take the time to look into someone's life and say, you know, I really think that Mike over there needs to think about this, or David needs to consider this. You know what we can do? We can look in our own hearts and say, you know what, Lord, help me, because I think I need to apply this word to me first. You know, we should really do that. We should really spend our time looking at the word, seeing what sin is, and then saying, Lord, do I have a problem with gossip? Do I have a problem with lust, greed, materialism? Do I have a problem with anger? Are these my problems? Because that's where God wants us to be judging, our own hearts, examining our hearts to see if we're in the faith, testing our hearts. And that's the business of reading God's word. And if there's going to be any judgment, we should judge ourselves. And we have that capacity. We do. We need to judge our own sinful hearts before God. He has shown me, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The do justly has to do with self-judgment. The love mercy has to do with not judging others. And walking humbly with God realizes that you have no place to look into someone else's life and pass judgment. All of us will be judged by God for our actions. See, it's him that does the judging. Amen? But you see, we have God's grace. And this is why it's so important that we don't communicate that we're passing judgment on other people. We can do this with a glance. Someone can walk in the back of the church, and because of how they're dressed or not dressed, we can look at them and with a glance, size them up and judge them. Or in our hearts, and no one even knows, we judge them. We're all guilty of that. How many times I've looked at someone and said, well, boy, that person needs the Lord. Oh, that's the pastor? That's the pastor? You know, we can look at someone and we can come to the wrong conclusion simply because of how we perceive them. But God's grace is extended to all of us, and I love this verse. Verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? In relation to judgment, we talk about God's love and mercy, because that's what spares us from his judgment, right? Here it says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience? Now, I want you to think about it. God, when he deals with us, and thank God for this, there's three words that are used, and they're good words. Kindness, tolerance, and patience. That's how God deals with you. That's how he deals with me. That's how he deals with us as sinners. Is that how you deal with sinners? See, I think last week's testimony showed me more than ever before how important it is to do these three things. To show kindness, and God has riches. He has riches of kindness. Kindness, tolerance, and patience. Why? So that we can condone sin? No, not at all. So that we can encourage people to continue in sin, that grace would abound? No. Because of this, and I think, again, the testimony last week really bore this out. It really made it real for me. I hope it did for you, that it's God's kindness. Because people don't realize this, it's God's kindness that leads you toward repentance. It's God's grace, his kindness, his patience, his tolerance. It's the fact that he doesn't wipe you out. And when you show God's love to others, not compromising the truth of God's word. Listen, you can't whitewash sin. The truth of God's word is the truth of God's word. But when you don't allow the truth of God's word to get in the way of you loving someone who's caught up in sin, they receive and experience the kindness of God. And what does that do? It leads them to repentance. Oh, I love this. This is a wonderful message of how to share the gospel and how not to share the gospel. It goes on to say here, and before I even move on, let me just say, we reject God's grace when we choose to withhold it from others. You realize that? We reject God's grace when we choose to withhold it from others. I mean, if we don't forgive, how are we going to expect to be forgiven? That's what Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, Jesus tells us there. I mean, his very nature, his kindness leads us to want to change. And God is love, amen? And he desires to be revealed to sinners through each of us. So, we need to never judge others in that way. Why? Because God will judge. Look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Now, this would refer to anybody who hasn't repented, including those within the church who are among Christians, but in their hearts really continue to judge others and act inappropriately. I'm going to read it again. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, that's the message of the gospel. We can receive God's grace, but if we reject God's grace, a day of judgment is coming. But that day isn't today, and you are not the judge. God is the judge on that day of judgment. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. You remember back in chapter 1, he said that salvation was available through the gospel, and it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. That was back in chapter 1, verse 16. But you see, this is true as well, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. If a Jew or Gentile chooses to reject the grace of God, and I'll go so far as to say a person that's not religious or a person that's very religious, if they choose to reject the grace of God, they will suffer the wrath of God if they reject it. If they receive it, they'll experience the grace of God. That's the simple message of the gospel. You have a choice to make. We have choices to make. These are important choices. This is the most important choice you can ever make. And so looking at this, remember, we need to remain humble before God. If we remain humble, we're not going to spend our time looking at other people's sin. If you remain humble, you're going to be more concerned about where you're falling short. We need to guard our hearts against bitterness. The book of Hebrews says if you do this thing of allowing bitterness to well up in your heart, it's going to corrupt you. It's going to defile you. We need to guard our hearts against that. We need to live a life of confession and repentance. And then there won't be any time for you to worry about someone else's sin. But there is a choice to make. God is both strong and loving. I want to point to a scripture that makes this very clear. I'll read it for you. In Psalms 62, verses 11 and 12, it says that one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O God, or O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. And so you see that scripture is sort of paraphrased or quoted by Paul here. And he's thinking about the fact that God is both strong and loving when he says God does not show favoritism. When he talks about the fact that everyone will be judged according to what he does. And he's mentioned that in verse 6, each person according to what he has done. That's a quote from that psalm. And in that psalm, it reveals God as both strong, that is strong and just and loving. And he is both. We get to decide, do we want to experience the strength and the wrath of God, or do we want to experience the grace and the love of God? We get that choice by grace. But we must choose his grace or his wrath. That decision is up to us. Now, what we do, let's be clear here. What we do, our works, our actions, reveals our heart and our faith. James talks about this. I mean, how you live reveals what you really think about Christ and the Word of God. If you read the Word of God and you know the nature of Christ and you do the opposite and you don't do the things within God's Word, that reveals that there really is no faith, that what you're doing is playing games. You're a hypocrite. But you'll be judged before God for that. We don't need to expose you. The Word exposes you in that case, and God reveals your heart to yourself. And that's clear, and Paul makes that clear here. Because you see, as sinners, we've earned death. For the wages of sin is death. We've earned death. Eternal life is a gift. See, what you deserve, what I deserve, what we deserve is death. That's what we've earned. That's why it says the wages. You know, when you go to get your paycheck at the end of the week or twice a month or whatever, you get what you earned, right? Or if the paperwork is done properly, you get exactly what you deserve. And then the government takes what they want, and whatever is left, you get to live on. Not that much left many times. But you get your wages. That is, you worked for it. You earned it. If you work hourly, you get your hourly rate. It's prorated if you do less than an hour. You get your wages. With God, you get your wages. Unless you receive the free gift of God. See, you can't work for a gift. A gift is given to you. If you pay for it, it's no longer a gift. And the gospel of grace is all about understanding that if you relate to God based on what you deserve, that is, if you think in your mind, oh, I deserve to die, God hates me, then you're not understanding the grace of God. You're relating to God according to works. But if you say, I've sinned and deserve death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, and I'm made righteous by his free gift of salvation, then you're living under the grace of God. But if you say, well, I can sin because, I mean, God's grace, I'll just continue to sin, that grace should abound. God forbid, you're not living in the grace of God. You're not. You're rejecting the grace of God because you're seeing the grace of God, and it's not, as something different than it really is. You're seeing it as an excuse or a license to continue to live in the way you did, and that would be rejecting the grace of God as well. And Paul makes that clear. So he's made it clear to us, we need to receive the eternal life that is in Christ, the gift of God's grace. And the last thing he makes mention of here in verse 11 is so true, for God does not show favoritism. Why would he mention that? Because there were Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church. And the Jews kind of felt like they were favored. After all, they had been serving God longer. They knew his word. They lived according to his word. And then you had the Gentiles, the Johnny-come-latelys, who came along, and some of them were still caught up in sin. Some of them were trying to get out of their lives that they had before they became Christians. Like, for example, polygamists. What were they supposed to do? They had multiple wives and children with each of these different women. And, you know, it wasn't so easy to just say, oh, okay, I'm just going to have to pick one. They couldn't abandon their families. Many of these Gentiles lived in their lifestyle for years after they became Christians. And sometimes the Jews would look at them and say, they're kind of like second-class Christians. They're not really, really there. I mean, they would judge them. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing this. This was prevalent throughout the Gentile world. And so that's why he's saying there is no favoritism. I want to read that again. God does not show favoritism. Amen? So if you were a Christian, you just became a Christian recently, and there's still lots of difficult things going on in your life, lots of challenges, lots of sin, lots of temptation, lots of things that other people might look at and even say to you, how can you call yourself a Christian and you still deal with this? You're still drinking. You're still doing drugs. You're still involved in this relationship. You still have these ungodly desires. If someone were to say that to you, they would be judging you. If you were to take your heart to God and say, God, there's these things in my life and I really don't want them there, then you would be doing the right thing. You would be submitting your heart in humility and in repentance to God, and God will show you grace. That's what we're supposed to do with those feelings. That's what we're supposed to do with those voices that tell us, you are no Christian. You're a fake. You're a phony. You're a hypocrite. You know what? Take those things to God and say, you know what, God? This is who I really am. And I know you love me anyway. I know you don't like this person more than me because they've been a Christian for 20 years. Or they don't. I can't even imagine that guy sinning. I mean, they're so religious. They go to church all the time. They serve. They go on mission trips. I mean, surely God loves them more than he loves me. If you think that way, then you're not living in the grace of God. For Paul says it this way. He says, God does not show favoritism. So you know what's wonderful about that? If you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're black, if you're white, if you're Asian, if you're Puerto Rican, if you're Latino, it doesn't matter. None of those things matter with God. None of them. If you're rich, if you're poor, if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you've come out of some sin, this sin, that sin, it doesn't matter. God loves you, period. Amen? Amen. That's Paul's message of grace. It was an earth-shaking message, especially to the Jew, to the religious Jew. Can you imagine with those Jews who Jesus is dealing with as we study in the Gospel of Mark, can you imagine a few decades later when Paul is saying, look, you guys who are Jews, you're not any closer to God than these Gentiles. These Gentiles are just as close to God as you are. They must have been, how could you say that? But it was true. See, we are held accountable for sin by God and no one else. For notice it says here in verses 12 and 13, as we accept this truth that we are all equally guilty before God, but we are all equally loved by God. See, that's the important thing. We're all equally guilty. No one's more guilty than you. You're as guilty as anyone else. We are all equally guilty before God. We're all equally loved. As we read in verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. That is, if you don't know the word of God and you sin, well, you're still under judgment. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. So if you know the law and the word of God and you sin, you're still judged by the law. So the truth is, there's no amount of knowledge or understanding of God's word that's going to, in and of itself, make you right before God. The only thing that will make you right before God is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So the Gentiles who sinned apart from the law and the Jews who sinned under the law were both guilty before God. And it says here in verse 13, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." Now here's the problem. Who obeys the law perfectly? Not one. None are righteous. No, not one. We'll get to that next week. So all of us are guilty. Jews had the law. They sinned. Gentiles sinned without the law. And he's making that distinction and elaborating on that concept of no favoritism with God. Such an important concept. Simple, but profound and difficult to accept, I think, many times as a Christian. We don't think that way. But we're all held accountable for sin. By the way, ignorance of God's word is not an acceptable excuse. Do you remember how this chapter started? You therefore have no excuse? You see, if you don't know that stealing is wrong, I think just about all of us do, but let's say you grew up in a culture that encouraged stealing, or you were told it's okay because you're poor. It's okay to loot. It's okay to steal. It's okay to take from someone else. That's how you were taught. You're still without excuse because stealing is a sin. Amen? So that's the first point there. Ignorance of God's word is not an acceptable excuse. Oh, but I didn't know. It doesn't matter. It's still a sin. Knowledge of God's word is not an acceptable excuse either. Oh, I know the law. Want me to recite the book of James by memory? Should I use an English accent? Would that make it more powerful? How about if I did it in the NIV or the King James? What do you prefer? Let's say I was that kind of person that could just spout off the entire book of James or Romans. Would that make me any more worthy of God's grace? Would that make me a better Christian? No, not at all. It'd make me more knowledgeable, but it doesn't make me any more saved. So ignorance of God's word is not an acceptable excuse. Knowledge of God's word is not an acceptable excuse either. And that's because we must completely obey God's word to be righteous by the law. Now, the truth is, none of us have and none of us can. So where does that leave us? Well, we have no excuse, and that's why we need a Savior. Look at verses 14 through 16. Here's a little bit of a parenthesis that Paul says. Indeed, this is an observation. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They have to do the right thing, even though they don't know it's the right thing. They're still honoring God. Since they show that the requirements of the law, that is what's right, are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. You see what he's saying is when their consciences tell us what's right and they do the right thing, they are indeed honoring God. It doesn't make them saved. See, you would be wrong to say, well, if someone who never heard the name of Jesus did the right things, that makes them saved. No, because even someone who knows Jesus and does the right things doesn't do them perfectly, and that in and of itself doesn't make them saved. The grace of God is what saves us. Amen. He's driving home this point because people, even today, are very confused about this. Notice it says, this will take place in verse 16 on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. It says you're going to be judged by God and no one else. And all of us come up short if you stand before God based on works, based on how you live according to God's word. And I'm so grateful that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. See, God's word is written in our hearts. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. God's word is written in our hearts, and our conscience testifies to his truth. That is, no matter whether you ever heard the name of Jesus or studied the Bible or read a scripture, you know what's right and you know what's wrong. Instinctively, God has placed in your heart an understanding of what's right and wrong. Maybe not to the same specificity as the Word of God, but certain things are so clear and so, everyone knows murder is wrong, everyone knows adultery is wrong, everyone knows these things are wrong. Today we're trying to rewrite those laws or rewrite those concepts to make ourselves feel better about our sin, but we still know what's right and wrong. And that is clear as well here in the book of Romans. So God's word's written in our hearts. Our conscience testifies to the truth. By the way, we are all born with a conscience. You know that, right? You're all born. We're all born with a conscience. And we can either improve or impair our conscience by our actions. If you sear your conscience, that is, you keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, and you tell yourself it's okay, and you hang around with people who say, yes, that's okay, and you celebrate your sin, and you keep saying, oh, no, no, this is the right thing. After a while, you impair your conscience, and you actually start to believe it's the right thing. And we see this all the time in our culture when people are godless. They actually develop this way of thinking. Deep, deep down inside, maybe they have a shred of the or a vestige of the truth in their hearts that God placed there, that what they're doing is wrong. But on the outward and in their speech and their actions, they live as if what they're doing is perfectly okay. We see it all the time. How does that happen? Because over time, if you sear your conscience, if you go against your conscience, you will impair it. But you can do something else. You can submit to the Word of God, and then you'll improve your conscience. What do I mean by that? You do something wrong, and you have that pang of guilt, right? You're convicted. You really shouldn't be condemned, but oftentimes we condemn ourselves. But you're convicted. You're like, oh, man, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have said those things. Where does that come from? The conscience that God has placed within us. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, boy, the Holy Spirit gets in your conscience and you hear the voice of God. If you want to hear God's voice, just do something wrong. You'll hear God's voice. God'll be like, what were you thinking? You're like, I don't know, Lord, forgive me. If you cry out for forgiveness and you're convicted, I have to wonder, how can you doubt that God is speaking to you? Who else would be telling you? Certainly not you. You wouldn't be telling yourself, oh, I shouldn't do this. I mean, the world is not going to tell you not to do it. Satan is not going to tell you not to do it. So where's that voice coming from? It's the Holy Spirit working through the power of the Word of God as he speaks through your conscience to your spirit. Amen? And that's what we mean when we say we hear the voice of God sometimes. It's just as simple as knowing what's right and what's wrong. And it's clear so many times. And we can ignore that and impair it or respond to it and improve it. I would love for my conscience to be improved to the point that it was at before I began to impair it. I haven't gotten there yet. I'm still suffering the scars of an impaired conscience over many years. And that's going back over 30 years. And that's because I'm a sinner. I've tried to redefine sin in my heart. And every time I do that, my conscience suffers. But the conscience can be repaired. You know, I think about what happens when someone quits smoking. They say that after like 7 or 8 years, and depending on how long they smoked and how frequently they smoked, that the lung tissue will actually repair itself. Now, that's not an excuse to continue smoking thinking, oh, well, I'll just stop and my lungs will repair themselves. But it's true, the body has a wonderful way of repairing itself. But if you don't ever stop doing something, after a while, your body just can't deal with it, and ultimately you succumb to the effects of smoking or some other bad behavior. Well, the conscience is the same way. God will repair your conscience. God has designed us in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit to have our minds renewed. Isn't that a wonderful word? Renewed. That's what I mean when I say improved or repaired. Improved, repaired, not impaired. We are all born with this. And there is coming a day when God will judge each of our hearts, and you'll stand before God, and I imagine he would say something like, well, you knew it was wrong. And then what are you going to say? No, I didn't. God knows our hearts. Oh, but I never heard it was wrong. Yes, you did. You went to that Bible study on Wednesday night, and the pastor said it was wrong. And you ignored it. And you impaired your conscience. So that's all going to come up, but that's going to be between you and God. That's not going to be between me and you or anyone else or any other Christian and you. That's between you and God. And that day is coming. And that's made clear here when Paul says this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets. You see, listen, there's so many things going on in our filthy minds, and God knows about them all. And that's why you need the grace of God, which cleanses us. The love of God, the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Amen. We need to confess our sins and be purified of all unrighteousness. And that's the gospel of grace. What a wonderful truth that is. You can only celebrate when you study this. And as we see here, it tells us clearly that in Christ we can be found righteous, but apart from him we will be found guilty. Of course, the hypocrite. That is that person who thinks, yeah, I'm righteous. Not like that guy. I'm better than him. That person, the hypocrite, trusts in his ability to pass judgment on others. You know what I'm talking about. She justifies herself by looking at someone else in worse shape than they are. Oh, I'm pretty bad, but I'm not as bad as her. I'm not as bad as him. Oh, I know I'm saved because if that guy goes to church, I know I'm all right. That comparing yourself with someone else, that's what a hypocrite does. He trusts in his ability to pass judgment on others, but the Christian trusts in Christ, not in his ability to trust anyone else or in his ability to pass judgment. So that's what hypocrisy will do, thinking more highly of yourself. It can actually put you outside the grace of God. If you live that way, there are many, many Christian people who have turned away many, many sinners and turned off many, many sinners to the gospel of grace by their hypocrisy. In fact, I think we all know that the number one excuse, I don't have Barna research on this, but the number one excuse that at least I hear and have heard for many years as to why people don't go to church or are interested in Christ is because at church there are too many what? Hypocrites. And you know what? They're right. Many times. So let's take away that excuse. Let's be honest about our sin and honest about the love of God. And then when they say, I went to that church and they told me God loved me. They didn't pass judgment on me. I mean, I'm an obvious sinner and they welcomed me and they loved me. They didn't tell me that what I was doing was right, but they loved me as if it was. They loved me anyway, despite the fact that I live this way. You know what? That kind of kindness will lead people to repentance. That patience, that tolerance, that's what we're asking God to cultivate in our hearts. And a love for the truth. And a love for the truth. Okay, now let's talk about the second and the last thing we're going to talk about in this chapter. It's the thing that people oftentimes look to find God. Hypocrisy turns people off, but many times when people are trying to find God, they follow the R word, religion. They look to religion to find God. Almost everybody does. All different types of religions. I'm going to look for God. I have a heart for God. So I'm going to use religion to find God. One little problem. You can't find God through religion. You can only experience God's love through Jesus Christ and the grace of God, the cross of Christ. That's not a religion. That's a relationship. So you don't have to be religious. In fact, James talks about what real religion is in contrast to the kind of religion we oftentimes associate with the actions or the works of being a religious person. It's to minister to those in need, the widow, the orphan, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is to live an upstanding life and love others. That's what it means to be religious. But that's just a response to a relationship. The relationship is in Christ, and it's based on his love for you, not your love for him or your ability to please him. I love the gospel of grace in the book of Romans. It just sounds too good to be true. You know why? Well, it is true, but it is that good. So here's what we learn in verses 17 through 24. I want to read the whole section. Now, he's speaking specifically to the Jews here because they were the religious people. And I've given you the backdrop. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, speaking to the Jews, the religious people. That's harsh. That's tough. That's tough love, isn't it? Telling the religious Jews of that day in Rome, listen, your religious behavior, your trusting in your works and the things you do and the way you treat other people, this sort of discriminating way that you live, you show prejudice and discrimination against others, less quote-unquote spiritual than you, that you consider these people who are not as knowledgeable as you sort of less than you, that's actually causing God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. To put that in today's terms, Christians who go to church and look down their nose at others and think of themselves as more highly than, or think of themselves more highly than they ought to, and as greater and better than others, are actually blaspheming the name of God. Why? Because they're doing damage to the message or the gospel of grace. They're sending the wrong message. Patty shared in her testimony last week how her first interaction with Scripture was from people like this. And it didn't have a good influence upon her, did it? It didn't have a good influence on any of us. When religious people treat us in this way, it pushes us away from God. And how many Christians preach this gospel of works, and they treat others in this way, and it causes people to run away from church, run away from the Word of God, and a relationship with Christ. This we know to be true. And Paul is addressing this head on when he speaks to the Roman church. You see, the Jews, let's call them the way. Because in the first century, the Jews who became Christians weren't called really Jews anymore, and they weren't really called Christians yet. They were called Christians first at Antioch, and that was in Syria. But in the area of Jerusalem and most of the known world at that time, they weren't really called Christians. They were called the way, that is, the Jews. They were called the way. They're of the way of the Nazarene. They follow a sect of Judaism, Christianity, and they go in this sort of way. So let's talk about the way. They thought that by keeping the law, they would become righteous. Well, they loved God and they believed in Christ, but the problem was they thought the way to grow closer to Christ was by being religious. They became proud because that's what that will do to you. If you start to think of your relationship with God based on your own works, you'll become proud. They became proud. They considered themselves closer to God than others. They saw themselves as superior. Please, never see yourself as superior. One of the things that I'm so careful to do as a pastor is never present an image of being a pastor or being a Christian as I'm somehow better than anyone else here just because I'm sitting up here facing you. In fact, in many ways worse, because I'm more knowledgeable, I'm more accountable, and I'm more of a failure in so many ways. I see myself, Paul said it that way, he said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. If I'm the chief, I'm in charge, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's what he said, and I agree. But they saw themselves as superior because they were educated in God's word. They sincerely believed that they were enlightened in a world of darkness. Look at the way the Jews of that day would describe themselves. This is not flattery. Okay? He says, if you were convinced in verse 19 that you are a guide for the blind, that's the way the religious people, the Jewish people, say, oh, we're a guide for the blind. Pharisees talk that way. They can't see, we help them see. We help them. A light for those who are in the dark. Instructors of the foolish, poor little things. A teacher of infants. Why? Because they had the law. And they thought that they were better than others. They sincerely believed that they were enlightened in a world of darkness. Their knowledge of God's word made them proud and arrogant. Have you ever met a Christian like that? Have you ever been a Christian like that? proud and arrogant? Really, if that's what the Word of God is doing to you, stop it. Stop. Whatever you're doing, stop it. Because it's not working. You know, if you took paint out of a can and you started painting the wall and it was supposed to be blue and it ended up being some strange color orange, you'd stop it. You'd say, that's not the paint. That's not the paint I bought. You'd stop painting. But so many of us continue. We become more proud and more arrogant, and we continue to just take the paint and paint the wall. And what we're painting is blasphemous. It's an abomination. Stop it. Get a new jar of paint. Get something else. Get the grace of God in your life. Paint that. Let people see that in your life, the honesty of your failures, that they might know that anyone can come to God and be saved through the person of Jesus Christ, and his love and his mercy is everlasting. Let them see that. Let them know that. Don't hide your sin and your failures. I'm not saying brag about it, but don't pretend you're all that. That's not going to help anybody to draw near to God. Their knowledge of God's word made them proud and arrogant. I pray that never at any time does anyone come to one of our Bible studies and leave more proud and arrogant. That would be a travesty. But the Jews, the way, thought that by knowing the rules, they were keeping the law. Now that's interesting. They thought by knowing the rules, they were keeping the law. And Paul says, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That is, just because they knew what was right, they thought they were right. That is the old practice what you preach. You know, you can't tell your kids, don't do that, and then you go and do that and expect them to listen. You lose your ability to teach when you don't do the things you teach. Would you agree? I mean, how can you teach anyone something you're not willing to do yourself? And especially children, they see right through that. Don't eat candy. Yeah, but you eat candy. They're going to see that right away. Oh, don't curse. Yeah, but you curse. Don't watch movies like that. Oh, but you watch movies like that. Believe me, they're going to throw it back at you. You know they will. They do, don't they? You got to be careful. Knowing the rules is not keeping the law. These individuals hid behind teaching others the truth. What do you think about that statement? They hid behind teaching others the truth. How many leaders and pastors do that? They hide behind teaching others the truth. They hid behind preaching and pointing out sin in others. They hid behind preaching and pointing out sin in others. You know, when someone gets up here in the pulpit, and they start to point out the sin in others. I mean, there are some churches like that. What are they hiding? They hid behind their love for and the devotion to the law. Oh, we love God's word. We love God's word. We hate you, but we love God's word. I hate that guy, but I love God's word. Don't let him in here. He's a sinner. Oh, but we love God's word. How ridiculous. If you love God's word, you love God's people, and you love sinners. Or have you forgotten what the Gospels testify about the character and nature of God? They hid behind the impression that they had the ability to keep the law. They let everyone think that they were really, really good. And there are some pastors and teachers like this. They're the hero of every one of their stories. Every time they tell a story, you need to be like they were. In some situation, you just say, oh, pastor, I wish I could respond the way you did. They didn't tell you that they were on the highway showing one of their fingers to someone who cut them off, or yelling out the car window, profanity. They don't tell you that part. They just tell, oh, I saw this guy on the side of the road, and I know he was hungry, so I fed him. Yeah, they'll tell you that story. You see, so many people will give the impression that they have the ability to keep the law, but brothers and sisters, that's what these guys were doing. They bragged about the law. He says, you who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then he says, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, all men and women are sinners. So their hypocrisy, these Jews, only dishonored and blasphemed God. And when you behave in the same way, when I behave in the same way, when we behave this way, we blaspheme God and do damage to the gospel of grace. Don't let everyone think you're such a great, wonderful, holy person when it's not true. Even if people say it and you just don't correct them, don't let people think that way about you. It's not true. You know better, right? Paul could have had a great reputation if he didn't tell people he was the chiefest of sinners. But he told everyone where he came from and what he had done before. And then he told people that he struggled with things afterwards, even after he became a Christian. He was very honest and transparent and open. And you know, that caused others to say, wow, if that guy can become a Christian, he's a mess. If that guy could become a Christian, boy, he was wicked. He's still kind of wicked a little bit. If that guy could go to church, you know what? I want to find out what church he goes to. Maybe they'll let me in the door. Maybe they'll welcome me. Maybe I can come to know Christ. Maybe I can be saved. You see why it's so important to be transparent? All men are sinners, so their hypocrisy only dishonored and blasphemed God. So these guys thought keeping the law would make them righteous. They thought knowing the rules would be the same thing as keeping the law. It wasn't. And Paul calls them out. He hasn't even met these guys, and he's calling them out. But he did this everywhere. Now, the other thing that they did, they relied on rules. But these religious people not only relied on rules, they relied on ritual. Ritual. You know what that is? We do this, so we think we're okay. Ritual. We act a certain way. We take our communion. We take our communion. That's from back when I was a kid. I took communion. We receive communion. I prefer that way of saying it. Or I did this. I did that. I did my alms. I gave my check. That ritual, the things we do, we think make us right with God. You know that'll never be true? Only God can make you right with God through the person of Jesus Christ. Here's what we learn, verses 25 through the rest of the chapter. Circumcision was their ritual. This minor surgery made them feel like they had cut away the flesh of their lives, and it made them Jews, and it made them right with God. So he goes right for circumcision. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, which, by the way, is everyone, that's my commentary. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. And if those who are not circumcised, that would be the Gentiles, keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? That is spiritually. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Again, that's pretty tough. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code or the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, God is pleased with your heart for him, not your outward ritual. He picks on the ritual of circumcision, but all ritual, the things we do, the things we think we have to do in order to be Christians. Like, oh, I'm a Christian now, so I can't wear that. Or, oh, I'm a Christian now, so I can't say that. Or, oh, I'm a Christian now, so I have to do this or I have to do that. Ritual does not make you God's child, and it never will. The grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ is what does that. And he's giving us this teaching. So let's wrap this up. You can't rely on rules. We've talked about that. You can't rely on ritual. These Jews, the way, thought that by being circumcised, they would become as people. That basically, they just needed to do the outward, and that they were sort of automatically Christians or Jews. They were right with God. But this outward sign was supposed to represent an inward relationship with God. So if the things you do outwardly don't represent the truth inwardly, they're useless. They're useless. Cutting away the flesh to live a life after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's what true circumcision is. Cutting away the flesh to live a life after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And that's something that needs to happen in your heart, regardless of the outward experiences. Of course, it is possible, indeed it's better, to have the inward relationship without the outward sign. So if you don't do the outward ritual, but in your heart you love God, then you can actually, as it says here, technically condemn those who say that they are Jews by the circumcision. Your actions outweigh ritual. in terms of your heart. That is, if you give your heart to God, don't worry about outward ritual. Don't let those things prevent you from drawing near to God. It is possible to have an inward relationship without outward signs, without ritual. And of course, knowing the rules and practicing a ritual doesn't bring you into a relationship with God. A relationship with God does that through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, these Jews thought that by practicing a ritual, they were being circumcised. In other words, they thought the spiritual effect of circumcision would happen just because they experienced the physical circumcision. They thought that our ritual would automatically take care of their spirits. And there is no outward ritual that you can perform that will do that. It has to be inward. It has to be your heart. Outward observance of the law has no real or lasting effect on the heart. It should be so much more than a physical act. It should be an expression of the heart. Our outward and physical observance must be motivated by the Holy Spirit to be sincere. It has to come from God. It's His work in us and through us. So the law cannot effectively motivate anyone or empower anyone to be righteous. Only the Spirit can, through the person of Jesus Christ. And God is pleased. You want to please God? Well, God is pleased when we humbly seek to obey His word inwardly and outwardly. And Paul makes that so clear. So what is this chapter all about? I think we've made it clear. This is about God's judgment of things. How God feels about things like our hypocrisy, which can be judging others. Or our religion, which can be relying on rules or ritual. This is how God feels about those things. But please, as we close, be clear on this. The Lord loves sinners. He loves you. He's not asking you to keep a bunch of rules so that He can continue to love you. He's not asking you to do some ritual or have something done to you so that you can be right with Him. All He desires from us is that we confess our sins before Him and repent and receive His kindness, His patience, His tolerance toward us, receive His love through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of grace. And I pray you've received Jesus Christ so that none of these things will stand in your way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we so often get confused about what grace is. There's nothing we can do to make You love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make You love us less. You love us, simply love us. You died for us on the cross. You paid the price and the penalty for sin by giving Your life. And now You can offer us free, without charge, eternal life and salvation through the salvation made available through the cross of Christ. All we need to do is confess that we need it. Confess we're sinners and look to You as the only way to be saved. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God the Father raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. So all we need to do is cry out to You. And Lord, so we cry out to You, Lord, forgive us of our sins. We've sinned against You, thought, word, and deed. We've sinned by the things we've done and left undone. We have come up short. We're sinners, and because of that, we need a Savior. Lord, we know that You died so that we could be saved. You are our Savior, our Lord and Savior. As we cry out to You and ask for forgiveness and claim the grace of God, not our ability to keep the law or perform a ritual or to do anything, as we cry out to You, we ask for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that we might be saved for all eternity, that we might please You with our lives as a token of our gratitude for what You've already accomplished for eternity within our spirits. Be pleased with our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.